no way around it. You can't soften the blow of the teachings of Christ. The minute you do, you've compromised Christianity and what it means to follow God. And so as we move in, and I knew this was going to happen because the actual parable category we're in is the category of discipleship. This is where Dietrich Bonhoeffer came up with his pretty well-known book, The Cost of Discipleship. It's actually, if you've ever read The Cost of Discipleship by Bonhoeffer, it's an exegesis of the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a calling out of people to make a decision whether or not they're going to follow Christ. Not just start to follow Christ, but follow him for their whole life. I used to run a men's Bible study out of our house, and one of the books we tried and failed to get through was The Cost of Discipleship. We all had to go and finish it on our own. I had several men in the study, mature Christian men. By the time they got to chapter 3 or 4 of that, they said, this is too much. I have to go and wrestle with this. Let's change books. We changed books to another Bonhoeffer book. But this is something that every man and woman and child, if they've received Christ, has to assess. And that's where we are this morning. We're talking about two parables, and we're going to be in the Gospel of Luke in just a second. So if you wanted to turn, and you can see in your bulletin, we're in Luke chapter 14. These are two parables that Jesus Christ taught in order to warn, believe it or not, warn against following him. You know, we often think in terms of we want to present the gospel to everybody. Everybody needs to become a Christian. That's God's heart. That's our heart, that people be saved. We read that throughout the entire counsel of God in the 66 books of the Bible. But what does it mean to truly follow Christ and make that decision? Now, as I go through this, I am painfully aware of my own walk with Christ and the fact that I became a Christian when I was 5 or 6 years old. Because in my 5 or 6 year old mind, I understood enough about the love of Christ and his sacrifice to make a decision to a point. But it wasn't until I was in 5th, 6th grade, 7th, 8th grade that I realized it costs something to follow Christ. And I'm not sure I want to do it. And that's where these parables hit home for me for the first time in what we'd call middle school. It was junior high school in California, where I grew up. But it was 7th and 8th grade where I remember several sleepless nights. I grew up in a church in a huge youth group. We went to summer camp, winter camp, and all that. And I realized Christ actually demands a lot. And I'm not sure that when I was 5 years old, I understood what I was signing up for. And this is why, even as when I was a youth pastor for close to 7 years at Chapel by the Sea, most faith crises in Christian homes for kids happens in 6th to 8th grade. Because they're starting to get it. They're moving from understanding things in a concrete way to their mind is maturing into an abstract understanding. That's just how they develop human minds. And as you get abstract and you leave the concrete behind, and a lot of times we'll use oversimplified gospel imagery to try to help kids understand the gospel, like pray and Jesus comes into your heart to dwell. And I've had well-meaning 5th and 6th graders in Awana that I used to be in charge of a chapel, raise their hand, concerned, does it hurt? Does it take surgery? Because they're literally concrete thinkers, thinking that Jesus was physically in their physical heart, and having to help them understand what that meant. It was a metaphor. And of course, then you have to define metaphor for a 5th or 6th grader. Following Christ is difficult. If you haven't heard it here before, you're hearing it now, and it's been implied in pretty much every sermon I've given. And I realize there's children in the room. Noah, Isaiah, Natalie, I just see your eyes. Following Jesus is hard. However, it is the best decision you can ever make. And I get that children aren't going to get that all the way. Adults don't get it. And sadly, there is a toxic gospel out there. Actually, I think Dwayne and I were talking before church about an article that came out again from Al Mohler calling out Joel Osteen again for his gospel that preaches no suffering, no guilt, no sin. It ended on the cross of Christ, and so everything is pleasure and good and blessing. Toxic because it's not biblical, and toxic because it's so sweet to listen to. Boy, but if it weren't only true. But it is not. It is a lie from the pit of hell. So as we move in to the sermon, I'm taking some time to slowly move into it, because these parables are very strong warnings against following Christ for the wrong reason. Now, anybody in here, no show of hands, just think in your past. Has anybody in here ever started a building project and then failed to follow through? Thanks, Quinn. Rhetorical or not. Yeah, I mean, we all have, right? And basically, the embarrassing thing, though, I mean, we've been working on retaining walls where neighbors can drive by and see them. If we don't finish those, it's embarrassing, especially if it's a project that's gone for 2 or 3 years, it's in the public eye, you drive by and you see a half-finished landscape project or a shed or a greenhouse that's only half-built. They never got to the end of it. I know there's many large, expensive monuments to man's failure in architecture around the world of these really big buildings that never got the electrical put in because they ran out of funds. It's interesting where you can read about some of these million-dollar projects that went broke. Well, this is the first of two parables that Jesus brings to our attention of the warning and folly of not following through in our commitment with Jesus Christ. So we understand this lack of follow-through in our own lives with smaller projects. The question that is going to be pressed on me, I press it on you, as Christ pressed it on the crowds that were following him. Do you have what it takes, and have you actually counted the cost of sacrifice that it will take to follow Jesus Christ till the end? And even though it sounds like it's all on us in human effort, we understand from other areas of Scripture and even from Christ's own teaching, it's not just us doing hard work to be good disciples, but the Holy Spirit aids heavily in that as well. But it's not all on God. There is discipline and sacrifice from the human side that we have got to be willing to endure and move through if we are to successfully be disciples of Jesus Christ. The final hymn we sang, those words are directly related to the final hit home of this message this morning, take home of this message. Are we living a life when people look back at us, don't see it as a half-finished project, but as faithful to God? A monument in our life, faithful to God. Not to point to us, but to point to God's faithfulness in our life. The prominent Christian counselor Craig Lonsborough was once quoted as saying the following about our lack of commitment in the Christian faith and lack of follow-through in the Christian faith. Quote, we tell God that he can have all of us, and then we give him none of us. And I would suggest that intent without action is like a body without a skeleton. It just doesn't stand up. So when we look at making a faith movement to say that I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and that he is going to rescue me from hell, and I'm going to love him, and he will be the Lord of my life, we really need to understand what that means. So as we continue through the parables, as I mentioned earlier, we're in the parables, looking at the category of discipleship. And if you'll read along with me this morning's section, it is in Luke chapter 14. And I'm actually going to end at verse 33. I think in your bulletin it says 35. I shortened it up a little bit. So we're going to look at verses 25 through 35 of Luke chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him, being Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Talk about a negative call to discipleship. Cannot be my disciple if this is true in your life. Cannot be a disciple if this is not true in your life. Cannot be a disciple if this is not true in your life. How often do we bring up these words when we're evangelizing people? You know, we want to bring them to Christ, say the sinner's prayer, be saved so that they're in heaven. We can get to the tough stuff later. It's not how Jesus is presenting this here. You've got to assess the tough stuff initially. You have got to weigh it initially. Otherwise, you will be like the builder who doesn't finish the tower, or a warring king, instead of suing for peace, goes to war and loses everything. And so let's look at this in more detail now. The context is everything when it comes to understanding how to apply biblical text. And as we look at the context, it's important to understand the type of crowds that are following Jesus. If we look up above where we were this morning, we're going to see that there were a series of healings going on. There was the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And even though other gospels aren't as chronological, Luke is more chronological in Jesus' life, word had gotten out that Jesus could, if you're hungry, go to him, he'll feed you. You don't have food? He'll create it. Look what he did with the fish and the loaves. You got this ailment that you've had for years? Go to Jesus. If he touches you, you're healed. People wanted to either physically be healed, fed, some other need met, or they just wanted to watch, like a magic show. They just wanted to witness a cool miracle so they could tell their friends about it. In other words, the crowds following Jesus, and Jesus could totally discern this, were following him, and several, they guess over 100 in the crowd, were actually self-proclaiming to be his disciples, even though he hadn't called them. Oh yeah, we're with Jesus. We're like the Jesus fan club. We're going around. Even though there were the 12, there were several others glomming onto Jesus to get what they could get from him for their own selfish needs. And so this crowd is following him. It's overwhelming. They're demanding on him. And so he turns and he throws two parables in their face to totally shock them into understanding what it really means to be his disciple. And the question we got to be asking ourselves this morning, the obvious application, it may not have happened when you received Christ, but have you since receiving Christ been assessing what you're willing to sacrifice to follow Jesus where he calls you and directs you to go? Everything. Personal reputation. Family. And that gets controversial, but understanding the priority of God is higher than the priority of family. There's no way around the teaching on that. Yes, our first responsibility is family, but in light of being disciples of Jesus. And when we look at what's going on here, the New Testament theologian Klein Snodgrass clearly points out the parables are intended to warn against a premature and unaware acceptance of discipleship. These parables are meant to clearly intend and warn against a premature and unaware acceptance of discipleship. These people following were in it for their own selfish desires. They didn't care about Jesus other than how can Jesus provide for me? And we got to be honest with ourselves. Why are you here this morning and why do you follow Jesus? To get the blessings you can out of him? To get to heaven? It's your get out of hell card. So I'm going to follow Jesus. Is there anything wrong with that? No, to a point there's not. But that's not all there is to following Jesus. We follow Jesus, and this is a rhetorical question, but we follow Jesus why? Because he first called us into a relationship in order that we glorify God in all that we do. We have been, if you're a Christian in this room, an authentic Christian, and you have put your faith in Jesus, it's because before the beginnings of the world, he predestined you to be sons and daughters of God, adopted in order to glorify God. Not to receive blessings, not to be healed, not to be fed, not to have your own way met, not to make your way up in the corporate ladder or anything else. It's to glorify God where he has located you, to be reflectors of God's glory. That is your reason that you are a Christian today. Now, it may not have been the full reason you were thinking when you became a Christian. So this is a great time, moment in your life to reflect, reassess, reprioritize, think about things. I have to do this constantly because this slapped me in the face, this scripture, initially when I was in junior high. And I had to seriously decide, did I really, 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 and I ran scenarios in my head as a junior higher. What if it meant my mom and dad died or my sister died? Or what if it meant that I would be totally ostracized by all my cool friends or kicked off the water polo team? I mean, I'm, you know, junior high mind in California, thinking of cost, a very tangible way. Would I still want to follow Christ? And because my sister and I weren't on great terms, I could do with that. Sure. If my sister died, I could know, but mom and dad, grandma, grandpa, they mean more to me than Jesus. That was the Holy Spirit getting my attention to understand, what are you willing to sacrifice? Now, I didn't actually have to sacrifice anything, but was I willing to sacrifice? And I honestly don't think anybody can answer that as just a scenario, a hypothetical, because you got to go through it. But this is one of the reasons God, as we talked about in Sunday school, this is one of the reasons God disciplines us and chastises us. To open our eyes to idolatry, to open our eyes to where we're really putting our hope and where we're really putting our identity and where we're really putting our comfort. Is it in God alone? Or are there other things getting in the way? And I'm not saying that you have to fully understand all of this and fully have assessed everything to be a Christian. I believe I was a Christian at 6 years old. So children, if you've confessed Christ, praise God. I'm not saying you're not saved, but as you grow older, there's going to be some heavy reassessment going on as you're thinking about what it means to follow Christ. So as we look at this, and even as an adult, maybe somebody didn't present the gospel this way. But, you know, we're growing. We're always growing. It's called sanctification. We're always having to repent of sins, kill idols, and we're always a work in progress. So if I don't want anybody to go away suddenly thinking they're no longer saved, but at the other side of this coin, quickly flipping the coin, make sure you're assessing this properly, the seriousness of following Christ properly. So as we move into this first parable, a failed building project, in verse 28, Jesus starts with this warning to the crowds. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? So the first question I'm asking, because this is how my mind thinks, and for good or bad, you're going along with me on this journey, because this is how I write my sermons. Why a tower? I wouldn't build a tower. I might build a shed in the backyard on a weekend. I mean, a tower, and what's he mean by a tower? Are we talking like a castle tower? Are we talking a watchtower in a vineyard, or like those towers the U.S. Forest Service has to look for fires? What are we talking about, a tower? Why did it have to be a tower, not a house? And so looking at this in more detail, the first thing I could come up with is a tower is a very public thing. It's not hidden. A tower is taller than a house. If I'm building a tower in my yard, I'm going to get all kinds of codes cleared from the municipality of Anchorage, first of all. And it's going to be high up there. Pretty obvious building project, public. So the first thing that comes to mind, and this isn't just my own opinion, I actually really appreciated Philip Schaff's commentary on Luke. You know, he says that a tower is a big public thing, but something else about building a tower at that time would have communicated the idea that seeking after the kingdom of God and of entrance into its discipleship would have been a decision one could not come to without committing to the most strenuous exertion and the most earnest consideration. Because towers cost a lot of money. You're not just finding scrap lumber from your neighbors and throwing together a treehouse. A tower, they use towers around vineyards to look for fires. kind of like the U.S. Forest Service does for forest fires. And they'd also look for people that were illegally coming in to harvest from them. So they were like watchtowers that were used. So they were pretty high elevation, and they were expensive. So back then, you think tower, you think, wow, that's a huge plant. That's takes some consideration to do. Again, it's not like planning to build a shed in your backyard on a weekend. And you can build a shed, and it can be hidden from everybody. This tower was expensive. It took a lot of planning and consideration. Another thing Schaff points out, the builder considers next not only slightly, but at the fullest leisure, what is required for the carrying out of this plan. Okay, I'm going to build a tower. How much money do I need to have to get it completed? How many people do I need to hire? Do I need to hire an architect, foreman? Do I have to get codes cleared, if it was nowadays? What types of things have to happen to complete this tower? Third issue with building a tower, any builder of good reputation back then does not move on to carrying out the plan. You don't break ground on something this big before you've calculated what's required to finish the tower. So in this parable, it is the folly and ridiculousness of an inconsiderate project which is brought to view. The folly and ridiculousness. And we have to understand the culture back then, as today, the Jewish culture is what anthropologists call shame-based. Like Japan, China, Asiatic, a lot of Asiatic nations are shame-based cultures. And shame-based simply means that they are focused on external appearances as a sign of pride and honor, and what you see counts for your position in society, and whatever you do publicly is going to bring honor or shame on your entire family. It's not an egocentric, individual-centric kind of culture. Ours is a very, it's me and there's everybody else, maybe our family, but we're very independent thinking in our culture. There, it's family and community is huge, and what your relatives think matters. It's a shame-based culture. So it would have really been a slap in the face and attention getter when he says, this guy doesn't finish the tower. And in verses 29 and 30, when Jesus says otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. A huge public project. Probably laborers were hired, ready to go. Ground is started. They've maybe got the first level or two of the tower going, and they run out of funds or something happens, and it just sits there half built. This is the folly and ridiculousness Christ is trying to draw to those who are following him for their own selfish pursuits. But as soon as Jesus isn't meeting their needs, they're gone. If Jesus isn't meeting my needs, if I'm not getting healed from this disease, if I'm not getting the next raise at work, if I'm not getting the job I prayed for, the house I want, the spouse I need, I'm chucking Jesus out the door. And we do know that just a little later on, as he continues with his parables and they get harsher and harsher, most everybody but the 12 leave him. Virtually everybody leaves him at the end of these parables and these challenges. So this first parable serves as a warning to those following him for the wrong reasons, that it's folly to pledge their allegiance to him if they've not thoughtfully assessed what it would cost them personally, which leads him into his second parable of the warring king. So rather than a builder who fails to complete a project and brings public humiliation on himself, Jesus now turns to the illustration of a king going to war, but he's outnumbered. As pointed out in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, the king should be willing to sacrifice the desired victory if he senses he's unable to win. So the king is actually, in this parable, acting wisely. If he went to war, undermanned by 10,000 people, he would most definitely lose. And he wouldn't just lose the war, he would lose his status as king. He would lose probably his lands, his servants. There's a lot at stake for losing. So rather than lose everything, he assesses things and from a long way off sends a delegation to sue for peace. And he would rather have peace and sacrifice the victory for the peace. And this is what Jesus' point is. The principle of sacrifice is also important in the realm of discipleship. One must be willing to give up everything for Jesus. The people who were following Jesus throughout the countryside of Israel had done that. They'd given up possessions, family, and employment, knowing that the message Jesus was proclaiming was the most important thing on earth. Verse 33 then brings it obviously to this main point where Jesus is making everyone who desires him and follows him, they have to look at what he's stating in Jesus' own words. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And as Bonhoeffer points out in Cost of Discipleship, and I've read excerpts from his book in the past, we're masters of justifying away the cost, lightening the cost, lightening the sacrifice. Jesus couldn't have really meant this. So we'll just spiritualize it. We can spiritualize things, justify things using Scripture all over the place. We can use Scripture to justify other Scripture. And that is at the point in the Bonhoeffer Bible study when we decided to stop reading it. Because we realized Bonhoeffer was correct. Jesus' teaching has no gray area. Now, practically speaking, do we abandon our jobs and our families and our possessions and follow him? Well, we know that if we have families, there are very strong commandments that we do not abandon them. You're worse than an infidel if you abandon your family. If you have a family, as Peter did, we know that Peter was married. He didn't divorce his wife or abandon his wife at any point. And you can read about that in Acts, or his mother-in-law. There was still familial obligation, but it's all a question of priority. How do we prioritize our life? How do we make decisions in our life? We talked about that in Sunday school with idolatry. What pulls our heartstrings away from church community, away from being in the Word, away from prayer, away from ministry, of whatever that is? Well, it's between you and God. I don't know what that'll be, but we're called to ministry. We're called to things. And what keeps us from that? What keeps us from being fully 100% obedient and following Christ in everything? Dallas Theological Seminary professor John Wolvard summed up the meaning behind the two parables really well. He wrote the following. Using two illustrations, these parables, Jesus then taught that discipleship must include planning, the building of the tower, or failing to build the tower, and sacrifice, the king sacrificing victory. Jesus' followers must also be sure they are willing to pay the full price of discipleship. And again, quoting from Klein Snodgrass's book, Stories with Intent, A Comprehensive Guide to the Parables of Jesus, he makes a valid point that should not especially be missed for our culture today, especially with as prevalent as bad theology is in Christian circles. He says these parables differ from the easy beliefism that makes so much of American Christianity popular. Churches urge everyone to believe, accept Jesus, but make no demands on people's lives. The more adherence, the better, even if the message is curtailed for marketing purposes. Such shallow ideas about conversion create enormous problems for individuals, churches, and societies. We need to do a much better job helping people understand what Christianity really is about. The concern is not going to heaven, as important as heaven is, but living now in accordance with Jesus' own life. I'm going to read that again. The concern is not going to heaven, as important as heaven is, but living now in accordance with Jesus' own life. Discipleship is not about humans straining on their own. It is the necessary result and consequence of faith in and following after Jesus. Jesus didn't just come, believe in my name, you're going to heaven, and move on. Discipleship's over. Just believe in my name and move on. You're going to heaven now, congratulations. Jesus didn't teach this. This isn't Jesus' life. He's calling people to be his disciples. But if we don't understand what a disciple is, we're not going to be presenting the salvation message properly in our evangelistic effort. And that's something I'm always challenged with. If I meet with non-Christians, which I do weekly, have different non-Christian friends I meet with, and they want to get into it again or talk about it again, It's like you don't just pray a prayer and then a switch turns on and you're going to heaven and you can live your life the way you always did. Jesus doesn't teach that. He says, take up your cross and follow me, which means take up your crucifixion, take up your capital punishment, take up your death and follow me. Well, what does that mean? I got to die? Yes, you got to die to your sin nature. It will be a lifetime effort. It'll be a lifetime fight, as Paul writes about in Romans 6. I do what I don't want to do because of the flesh, but the Spirit doesn't want, on and on and on, this warring between our flesh and the Holy Spirit. And are we capitulating to the Holy Spirit or to sin? Daily, we struggle, but we're not alone. The Holy Spirit, Christ's Spirit, is in us to empower us to be able to do that. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you can't win. You can put all effort into being morally good, and you're still going to hell if you have not accepted Jesus Christ because of His Holy Spirit that seals you for redemption. I know people that burn out being morally good people in the hopes that one day they'll see God and He'll say, good job. That doesn't work that way. It's moralism, and it doesn't work. Christianity works because this is not 100% human effort, but it's human effort combined with the Holy Spirit's supernatural power with which we could not do any of this, honestly. So I leave you with the obvious questions we should all be asking in light of these parables, which are questions that I still ask myself to this day. First, have I or you counted the cost of following Jesus in your life as much as one who's planning a major building project? I mean, when we're doing something as easy as a retaining wall on the side of the house, we still spend about a month writing down budget, planning how we're going to do it, go out with a tape measure, figure out 4x6s, 4x4s, how deep, how long, just for a retaining wall. Now, we may be a little, I don't know, anal that way. Maybe most of you can go out in one weekend and build a retaining wall. I can't. That's just not who I am. So it takes me about a month on a retaining wall. But what about deciding to follow Christ? And it's not saying, okay, so now that I'm following Christ, now what do I have to do in the future and all that, like building projects would go, because all analogies fall apart at some level. But the cost of, okay, everything is now on the table. I'm following Christ. Everything I hold of value is on the table. He can remove it or keep it. Christ's decision. God's decision. And I will be content and happy with whatever He convicts me that I got to repent of, get rid of in my life, add to my life, or whatever. I'll be content with whatever He decides that I need to jettison or keep and how I need to readjust my attitude. Second question. First question, have you counted the cost? Second question, are you willing to sacrifice everything in your life to follow Jesus? Recognizing that one way or the other, no matter what, Christ will have the final victory. As the king suing for peace, He's undermanned by 10,000 people. It's way worse in our situation. We have no leg to stand on when we face God without Jesus Christ. He has won the victory, which will come to full summation after He returns. Are you willing to admit defeat in your own power to be religious and righteous and allow Christ's righteousness to stand in for you? That is a hard, I mean, for me, it's an easy answer, but for someone who's lived their whole life at the center of their universe as little g God, as the one who manipulates and makes everything work out for the way they think it has to work out, to suddenly let go of the reins, that is a very hard question to answer. Are you willing to relent and give the victory over to Jesus? And understanding that when you're dealing with somebody who is not a Christian, the prayer, the Holy Spirit working on their heart. And we know that the Father has called those that will be in His kingdom, but we also know that He uses us to deliver the message and to be there, to communicate, and to help people walk through the decision. So as we look at these questions and ponder them in our own life, this is a great point. We talked this morning also in Sunday school about common grace. Common grace is the idea that even though there are still a lot of God-hating people and God-loving people in the world, God has not returned yet, and God has not wiped out the heathen, the non-Christian, the God-haters. He is allowing everybody to breathe the same air and live and exist right now, which means there is still time. So as we ponder these questions in our own heart, and I'm speaking to the Christians in the room, Maybe it's time for a reassessment. There's still time. He hasn't returned yet. Hopefully not. Or we were way on the wrong path. I'm joking. I know we'll be lifted up. But God hasn't returned yet. There's still time. I got to reassess literally every day, and I'm in full-time ministry, and I got to reassess. Yeah, sure, my career is full-time ministry, but I got things I like to do that aren't, quote, full-time ministry. And I have to ask myself, are they becoming idols? Are they distracting me? Are they doing, am I guilt-free in pursuing this or spending my money here or there or doing what I want? Is it all to the glory of God? And it's not that I'm trying to feel guilty all the time and horrible and everything else, but I am a slave to Christ. I shouldn't be calling the shots anymore. Christ should be calling all my shots. I should be going to him to find out what I do. And it may seem overwhelming and hard, but what Jesus' two parables here state very, very clearly, it's hard to follow Jesus. But it is the only way that's worth it. It is the only way that's going to bring you full joy and contentment, even in the face of adversity. This is the only life that's worth living. It's hard, and it's worth it. Let's pray.